Well, we are coming up pretty quickly now to the Days of Unleavened Bread. Next Sabbath, we are going to be seeing a video from home office, and that's going to cut down a little bit on our opportunity to prep everyone for the days or the holy days coming up. So Mr. Fay asked me to cover a couple of little extra things here before I get into the main message, but actually both of them blend right together. I want to just remind everyone of the offering, the two offerings, which will be taking place, of course, on the first and the last holy day. And I might as well turn to the basic scripture there, which is Deuteronomy 16, which all of you know. And we'll just read that, kind of review that briefly so that we can be thinking about this ahead of time. I had thought this for many years, that we would give an offertory message on the holy day just before the offering, and I always thought we should be speaking about it ahead of time so that we have time to think about it. It's a little late, about 5 minutes before we're going to give the offering. But in Deuteronomy 16, in verse 13, talks about the Feast of Tabernacles, observing that for 7 days, and verse 14 emphasizes the fact that we should rejoice in the feast. Now, he's talking about the Feast of Tabernacles, but of course the same applies to the Days of Unleavened Bread in the spring. And then in verse 15, commands us to observe that Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days. And the encouraging part is always enjoyable to read. It says, because the Lord your God shall bless you in all your increase and in all your works, of all the works of your hands, therefore you shall surely rejoice. And then it says, verse 16, 3 times in the year shall your males appear before the Lord in the place which he shall choose, and in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, in the Feast of Weeks, Day of Pentecost, in other words, and Feast of Tabernacles in the fall, and you will not appear, God says, empty before him. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing, and this is interesting that he puts that phrase in there, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you. So we have time to think about the blessings that God has provided for us. And it isn't necessarily always monetary. And I think it's something that we should be thinking about in conjunction with this self-examination period of time that we should be looking at ourselves, which we're going to talk more about here in the sermon, main part of the sermon anyway. But it all goes together because we can be really grateful and thankful to God for what he's given us in our lives, the peace that we enjoy right now here in, you know, this country, to be able to meet together like we are. I hope that we really appreciate it, because there are people in this world right now who don't have that opportunity, and the future may hold not such a free situation for us. You never know what's going to happen. And obviously, our adversary is going to be trying to persecute us, as the Bible says. And so it could become much more difficult. Right now, our big problem, I see Jack sitting out there, you know, is to try to find a hall for the one holy day. Otherwise, we have an air-conditioned, comfortable place to be in. But there were some people back there in Eastern Europe that had to sneak around and change their meeting place 2 or 3 times during the week in order to even get together. So they were doing it secretly because they weren't allowed to do it. Well, the second aspect of the Days of Unleavened Bread is the night to be observed. And go to Exodus 12, please. And this is, every time I read these things, it's inspiring to me, because God performed such a powerful witness here, prior to the days of unleavened bread and coming out of Egypt, all the things that happened, all the plagues that he did on Egypt and that are brought on Egypt, and then crossing of the Red Sea and the Israelites standing there watching all of the Egyptians being buried in the water and dying. And of course, a pretty severe situation there with the firstborn dying. And it's interesting that, well, in chapter 12 there, we can start in about verse 33. The Egyptians wanted to get rid of, and I'll just paraphrase this, they wanted to get rid of these Israelites because they thought, if we don't get rid of these people, pretty soon we'll all be dead men. And further on, the next verse shows that they didn't have time, the Israelites didn't have time to put or make leavened bread. They just had the dough in the kneading troughs, and so they just grabbed up the dough without any leavening and grabbed it and ran, type of a thing. Now, in verse 35, it talks about borrowing from the Egyptians. I'm sure that it wasn't quite, the word borrow doesn't really describe what was happening there, but the Egyptians were giving them, just here, take it, get out of here. So they were given jewels and silver and gold and clothing. And then verse 36 kind of goes along with what Mr. Bradford was talking about, because this is something that God does for us if we are following, trying to at least follow him. The Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And this is a little sidebar here, but I hope that you realize how important that is. That God can give us and does give us favor in the eyes of people that we work with and deal with in this world. Had a situation come up here just yesterday. Well, first it says he gave them favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they lent them or gave them all the things that they needed to go into the wilderness. And they spoiled the Egyptians. I had a situation, an account that I'd been trying to get into. This was in Elgin yesterday. For quite a long time, this has been going on for a couple of years. And finally, I got the right name of the particular person that I needed to, and I had all the things prepared to go in and see this person to try to start this repair service with them. Well, anyway, I prayed about it before I got in there and asked God to give me favor in the eyes of these people because it had been a very difficult situation. Well, I was quite pleased when it was all over with. God gave me more than I had planned. And that was not only did I give favor, but I just happened to run into the fellow who is in charge. I don't know if he's the production manager or whatever. And the man I needed to see worked for him. The production manager happened to be up in the front desk there, or up in the front area. And so he called this fellow and insisted that he see me. And I'd never met this fellow before. And it worked out that I had to go to the other, they have two plants, I had to go to the other building to meet this fellow. And so, unbeknownst to me, two people showed up. One was the fellow that I was supposed to see. He's in charge of the product that I was dealing with over in one plant. And then he brought his associate along, who was in charge of the same product in the other plant. And so, well, we'll be getting together again next week. And after I left, I thought, well, I'm grateful. God certainly did answer that prayer and did give me favor in the eyes of these people. Now, God will do that. And I hope that you keep that in mind when you're dealing in your work or whatever and you run into a tough situation. You're anticipating a very unpleasant meeting, for example. Just pray that God will give you favor in their eyes, because he will. And he certainly did in this particular case, because you don't always have favor in the eyes of people you deal with, and sometimes they want to take advantage of you or try to take from you instead of help you. Okay, well, in relation or in view of these things, of the people coming out of the of Egypt and they're receiving all these things, God wanted us and wanted them to remember that event. the fact that he finally, after all of these plagues and all of the things that transpired, he pulled them and escorted them with favor, with gifts, money, jewels, food they needed, out of this bondage that they'd been in for 430 years. In verse 40, it says that they dwelt in Egypt for 430 years, and it came to pass in verse 41, at the end of the 430 years, even the selfsame day, that very day, it came to pass that all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. Now, we can compare this with us coming out of sin, coming out of this world, and coming out of blindness, because this is exact. I mean, you go through all of these things that are transpiring here in the Old Testament and apply the spiritual principle of us coming out of bondage, out of sin, out of a way of life of blindness and not knowing God's way. It's an absolute direct parallel. And so, in verse 42, he says, "And it is a night to be much observed unto the Lord," because, he said, "for bringing them out from the land of Egypt, this is the night that the Lord, of the Lord, to be observed of all the children of Israel in their generations." And so, God specifically tells us to remember that time. Now, we have a physical meal. This was taking place as the Israelites came out of Egypt. We physically celebrate it by getting together and so on, but we need to remember the spiritual purpose of it, is to remind us every year of what God brought us out of. And think back where we were and what we were doing and how we thought and how we looked at things, or let's put it this way, how we didn't look at things, how we couldn't look at things properly. And God has brought us out of that. And that brings us to the third point here that we need to remember before the days of unleavened bread, and that is the unleavening process. And that goes over here into chapter 13. I don't want to read the whole thing. But in verse 3, Moses said unto the people, "Remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of bondage, from the strength of the hand of the Lord, or by the strength of the hand of the Lord brought you out. From this place there shall be no leavened bread to be eaten." That's also one of the symbols that helps us remember putting out our old way of life, of course, through the days of unleavened bread. But what's interesting is I want you to think about this. And he says, "For by strength of hand the Lord brought you out from this place." When God took us out of the wilderness of life that we were in, if you think back on it, it was a strong, powerful situation. God didn't just kind of casually introduce you to his way of life, did he? If you think back, it was a pretty amazing, eye-opening experience when you finally began to see what the truth was. And it was a powerful thing because it was done through the Holy Spirit, through God sharing his power, which is the most powerful essence, so to speak, or the power in the universe is the power of God. And so when he says he strongly or powerfully or with strength brought these people out of the land of Egypt, he did exactly the same for us and gave us understanding. We responded to that, and initially there was great joy when you began to see, like, wow, look at this. I never saw this before. And you began to study, and one thing led to another. It was pretty exciting. For most of us here, that was a long time ago, wasn't it? And sometimes it's easy to kind of forget what we call our first love. But we need to think back on it. That's why he has us observe the night to be much observed or much remembered. Because it was a pretty spectacular, strong event that took place in our life. Changed our whole life. Changed the way we look at things, the way we live, what we do, how we think. I mean, it wasn't a little thing. And that's why he says he did it with strength. And he's given us that strength as well through his Spirit as we have grown and has developed further. Well, then he goes down further. And this is the part that spiritual balance, I guess, comes in as far as this unleavening process is concerned. Verse 7, unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days. In other words, you're not to eat leavened bread. And there shall no leavened bread be seen with you. So in our houses, we shouldn't have any leavened products. Neither shall there be leaven seen with you or in all of your quarters. So very simply, not only do we not have leavened products, in other words, bread or whatever that is leavened already, but we shouldn't have any leavening agents. Now, you've all been around long enough to know many of the stories. I can share one simple one with you from this area years back, where this one family would start sealing off rooms in their house a month or two in advance till they were just living in this little area because they were sanitizing all the breadcrumbs or whatever, and they went through a very extensive process. I would say that's probably not really balanced, but we shouldn't be lax on it either. In other words, we want to make sure we get all the bread out or any leavened product, and we also want to make sure that we get rid of any leavening agents, and we want to do a thorough house cleaning, not a cursory thing. As we used to say, you use your vacuum cleaner, you vacuum clean up the vacuum, or they use the vacuum, I should say, to clean up everything, and then stick the vacuum cleaner in the closet, and all the leaven is in one place. Just throw out the vacuum cleaner bag. I don't think that's so hard. You went through the effort of doing the vacuuming. Some people might say, well, that's just garbage. Well, it was on the floor, and you went through the work of vacuuming it. What's the difference if it's on the floor or if it's in the bag? I mean, get rid of the thing, But don't go to the way crazy extreme of, tearing your house apart. If you really wanted to get rid of every molecule of leaven that might be in your house, you would have to burn down your house. So don't do that. Otherwise, you'd be building a new house every year, but that's not... Maybe your wife would like that idea. I don't know. But so use spiritual balance, okay? Let's be balanced about this. This is a symbol to help us understand more completely as human beings about putting out sin out of our lives. We want to make sure we do a thorough job of it. We don't want to do a half job. We don't want to do a cursory job. We want to do it thoroughly. And we want to always be looking for places that we missed or whatever. And, of course, we all have the stories, too, where we carried, like in my case, during the days of unleavened bread. It's a long story how this big cookie got in my briefcase. But there I was visiting people with my briefcase during the days of unleavened bread with a big cookie stuck in there. It was chocolate chip, by the way. So it is. It shows that as hard as we may work at getting out the leaven, there are always some hidden things that you don't know about. And it's just the way it is. Human nature being what it is, we are deceitful. And we deceive ourselves. That's the main person we do the deceiving of, not God. God knows exactly what we're doing and why and our motivations. But once again, he goes on and says that those things need to be removed. And he says, then you shall show yourself. This is really interesting to me anyway, and it's very inspiring. God wants us to remember what he did for us. In verse 8, he wants us to share that with our children. And God is specific here, and he says, and you shall show your son in that day, in other words, during this period of time, This is done because of that which the Lord did to me when I came forth out of Egypt. In other words, we're here right now because of what God did for me. That's what he's telling him. He said, you and I, as fathers, need to be teaching our children and reminding them of what happened to us. And that God did it. And he changed our lives. This is why we do this, and this is why we do that. This is why we're doing the Days of Unleavened Bread. And also how it changed our lives when we came out of sin, or came out of Egypt. And it shall be for a sign unto you upon your hand for a memorial between your eyes. In other words, something that you're always thinking about, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth, for with a strong hand has the Lord brought you out of Egypt. Once again, he emphasizes the fact that there was strength. And there was strength when he dealt with us. It wasn't weakness, and it was very effective. You have faced the possibility of losing a job. Maybe you did lose a job because you are committed to do what God says. You keep the Sabbath. That may have interfered with what you were doing as an occupation. You come here every week. I assume that everybody here prays on a daily basis and certainly takes time to study their Bible and thinks about God and relies on him on a daily basis and pray to God during the day for extra help and whatever things you may run into, and have that very submissive, godly, humble, repentant attitude. That's powerful. I mean, you are not the same person that you used to be, thankfully. And that was a lot of power and strength that God shared with us. And God is saying, look, I want you to make sure your children know why we're here and what we're doing here. You share with them what God did to you and the power that he exercised in your life. So that pretty well takes care of the three major things here: the offering, the night to be observed, and the Days of Unleavened Bread, as far as thinking about preparing ahead of time. I could go into a lot more detail, but I think we all understand the principles here. I just want to remind you of how it relates to our spiritual lives. Well, this goes right into what I wanted to talk about, because the title that I gave the message was, how do you appear to God? Not how do we think we look before God, but how does God see us? Now, that is a totally different situation. We can look at ourselves and think we look a certain way to God, or that we are a certain of certain spiritual character, or whatever the case may be. But the key is, how does God see us? That's what we want to know, because that is the true view of what we are. Because we can't totally see ourselves clearly. Now, there are some cautions in asking God to help us to see what he sees. And we'll review that. But first, let's go through some basic scriptures here. I think Mr. Shaw gave a sermon about repentance or something here when I wasn't here. And I'm not sure exactly what he covered, so we may be a little bit redundant here. But let's go to Jeremiah 17:9. This is a very basic scripture about our human nature. And my purpose today here is not to beat up on everybody. I just kind of want to talk to you about, I don't want to preach to you, I want to talk to you about this thing of seeing ourselves. Because this time of the year is the time when we focus more on that. Now, this is something we should be focusing on all the time anyway. But let's just talk about this, and let's just see what God says. And let's ask ourselves some probing questions here. Okay, Jeremiah 17:9. Anytime we're talking to people about baptism or primarily that, we certainly include the scripture there. It says, the heart is deceitful above all things. And besides being deceitful above all things, it's desperately wicked. Who can know it? Now, that's pretty strong, isn't it? And basically, you could understand this thing of the heart being deceitful above all things if you think about it from the point of view that before you were converted, did you ever really think, you know, that you were that bad? I mean, you may have done bad things or you may have made mistakes, but basically, like the world says, basically that person's a good person inside. Down deep inside, there's goodness. Well, there isn't. Because God says this person that we are deceitful above all things, and the person that is deceived the most is ourselves, about ourselves, viewing ourselves. Okay, and he also said we're desperately wicked. Now, I've asked people this, if you're out there in the, would you think of yourself as being a cannibal? Would you eat your neighbor? Oh, I wouldn't do that. Well, now put yourself out in a lifeboat in the middle of the Pacific with no food, or in a mountaintop and an airplane crash and there's nothing to eat. Those people didn't think they'd eat one another either, did they? They did. And the story goes on over and over. The bottom line of what God is saying here is we are capable. Not that we will necessarily do this, but given the right circumstances, we are capable of doing anything. You put yourself in the right circumstance, without God's Spirit and without God's help, the results aren't going to be too good. And it's just the way it is. So we may never face that situation in our lives. Hopefully we don't. But we have that capability, and people have already proven that under these situations. All right, then he finally asked the question, who can know it? Well, certainly we can't, because he just said we're deceitful above all things. We deceive ourselves. And he's asking the question, who in the world can ever see and figure out what we're really like down deep, what our capabilities are? And then he answers the question, verse 10, I, the Eternal, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. So what he says very simply here is the only person or being, power, that can see us the way we really are is God. So that's why we want to ask God to help us to see ourselves as he sees us, because he's the only one who really can show us what we're really, what our real motivations are, and to be able to stand back and look at ourselves. Now, before I was baptized, I remember I was counseling for baptism, and it was there at Ambassador College, the upperclassmen. Well, Dave, just stand back and look at yourself. Well, I tried to stand back, but I kept moving back with myself. I couldn't do, you know, what they were saying. And so I had to go to God and ask him to help me to see myself. Now, thankfully, God did not see or show me by any means the depths of my human nature. But that was the first time that I was able to step back and see myself. And then that has continued to progress through my spiritual life here. So you keep seeing more and more, but I saw the initial amount. And as I probably shared with you before, people were baptized and they received God's Spirit and they repented and so on. And about a year later, they come to us and this happens a lot of times at Passover. Oh, I don't think I was really baptized. Well, why do you think that? Oh, I'm a lot worse now than I was before. We just we have to smile and say, no, you aren't. You were always that way. You just didn't see it before. Now the person has grown over the year, and now they do see more clearly what they're like. And so that's what these scriptures are telling us. All right, now there's a little thing that we have to keep in mind. Go back a couple chapters here to chapter 10. Normally we refer to chapter 10 as about the Christmas tree and all that. But we're going to look at the last couple of verses here in chapter 10. In verse 23, and this is Jeremiah is talking about all the different things as far as how powerful God is and the different problems that the world had and disobedience and false teaching and so on. But finally he says in verse 23, O Lord, I know, see, he understood himself well enough. He said, I know that the way of man is not in himself. The right thing. In other words, the right way is not within the human being by nature. It is not in man that walks to direct his steps. In other words, in the correct direction. So, like David, he was seeking the truth here. And so verse 24, he said, correct me, but with judgment or with mercy. Not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. If God were to show us our true self all in one giant picture, it really would be more than we could handle. We just couldn't do that. That's why he gives us lots of time. And he shows us a little bit every year. And when we see it, it's like, oh, I feel so, and you're kind of devastated. But be patient, because there's more to come. And that's just the way it is. That's called growing. And you just slowly but surely begin to see more and more of what you really are and how far away that is from God. And you begin to understand then more how to see things from God's viewpoint. So you begin to think more like God thinks. Instead of catching yourself way after you have gone through the wrong thought process and reacted improperly, you begin to catch yourself during that process. And then, eventually, hopefully, we catch ourselves before we get into that situation. That's the objective, that God helps us to see ourselves clearly enough that we catch ourselves before we allow that to continue. Otherwise, normal human beings will react to something, and their, our thoughts and everything go in the wrong direction, and then after we're all done, we go like, oh man, what did I do that for? Or why did I let myself think or feel that way? So growth comes in a way that we slowly begin to see it ahead of time. That's encouraging when that happens. But we need to ask God to correct us or to show us how he sees us, but we need to ask for it with mercy. So that, because a lot of people in the beginning, I really want to do what God says. They first begin to understand all these things. God, show me myself. So he does a little bit, and it blows us away, and we don't have any comprehension that he only showed us a little bit, and then we get a lot more humble. In other words, show me God, because I can handle it. No, you can't. And you have to learn that lesson then. He just does it mercifully, little bit at a time. We grow. And we add things, like Mr. Bradford was talking about, through God's Spirit, of positive, spiritual, Christian attributes that become part of our personality and part of our character. And that's added slowly as well. We don't just change overnight. But we always have to be aware that we don't stay close to God on a daily basis. We can lapse back into our old way very, very quickly. And if you've been around for a while, you know exactly what I'm talking about. I don't have to go into that detail. But this is the time of the year to examine ourselves in that direction. And look and see how consistent have we been in staying close to God this last year. And are we really sincerely wanting to look at ourselves, because that's another trap we can fall into. After God shows us ourselves a few times, and we go through some pain, spiritual pain, it's not very pleasant, and we repent and everything, it's like, I don't really want to ask God to show me any more right now. I just want a little rest, okay? It's not fun to see ourselves. But we've got to step up to the plate anyway and ask God again every year, more through the year, to help us to see ourselves so we can overcome what we are and become, as Christ said, become you perfect as your Father in heaven is also perfect. So we've got to repent of not just what we've done. At baptism, people repent of what they've done, okay? But we also have to repent of what we are. And that's why I always refer to the scripture of Jeremiah 17:9, because we have to repent of the cause or the motivation. Where do these sins come from? Do they just pop out of the air? No, they don't. They're, in other words, the motivation to do the wrong thing is from what we are, and that's what we need to change. So it's not just what we've done, but also what we are, and that's what God is helping us remold. All right, let's go finally then to Romans 8. Again, very basic principle, and again, I'm not here to beat up everybody. This is something that really was not a good balance, and I'm going back many years now. Many powerful scriptures or sermons given at this time of the year, beating everybody up about themselves. We've been around long enough. We already know what I just read to you. Now, we don't think about it as much as we should, probably. But we already know that human nature is not a good thing, and that we have it, and that we need God's help to be more like God is. The problem is that the longer we're around, if we're not careful, we become complacent. We need to stir that up, and that's why God makes us do this on an annual basis. So we make sure we look at ourselves and we think about these things, because it's too easy to push it off. It's painful spiritually to look at ourselves. It's not fun. It's not an enjoyable experience. But on the other side of the coin, I've learned through the years that it's not God's purpose to have us dread the days of unleavened bread and dread Passover, because now we've got to go through this self-flagellation process, you know, where we beat ourselves up. This is a joyful time. It said there in Exodus that this is something we need to rejoice in, because look what God gave us. He got us out of this mess. Are we perfect? No. Do we have more distance to go? Yeah, certainly. But look where we are. I mean, that's a good thing. And God did it with strength, and He did it with power, and He intervened in our lives to bring us where we are. And that's what we should be rejoicing in and grateful for. And we should look forward to the Passover, because it simply represents and symbolizes the sacrifice which has enabled us to be where we are today. If it weren't for Christ's sacrifice and in God's Spirit, we would not be here, and we wouldn't know what we know. But we need to keep remembering our core and what we need to be overcoming. Romans 8 and verse 7 is a basic thing. Because the carnal human fleshly mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Now, can you make it any plainer than that? Not any plainer. Without God's Spirit, we are not naturally subject to God. I mean, look at Adam and Eve. The serpent came along and threw a few ideas in their head, and they jumped for it. Hey, that looks good. We kind of want to do things our own way. Thank you very much. And so, God, being the wise, loving, patient Father that He is to mankind, said, okay. And He treated them nicely, and He made them clothes. because they were hiding from him, because they recognized that they were naked. So he made clothes for them, patted them on the head, told them that that was fine if that's what they wanted to do, but of course they couldn't stay there. You can't stay here now. You have to leave. And the angels, of course, barred them from coming back. And then I'll check back with you and see how you're doing, since you're making your own decisions now on what's right and wrong. And deciding, that was really what Satan tried to propose, because, of course, Satan has his own ideas of what are right and what is right and wrong, and what is fair and what is unfair. And the basis of Satan's criticism of God is that God is not fair. And I will not go into personal experiences I've had with people who were influenced by that power, but they will never admit. The answer is God fair? Well, if God says it's fair, it's fair. Well, think about that. That's not fair, is it? They will never acknowledge that God is fair. That answer means, well, if the big boy with all the power says it's fair, what can we do about it? What was Job's criticism, or Satan's criticism of Job? Well, you're unfair, God. You put this hedge around him. You let me get at him. I'll fix him up. I'll show you what he's really made out of. You're not fair. And he convinced the rest of the, or a third of the angels, that God wasn't fair, and they all joined him, and that's the basis of their belief. God is not fair. Well, God is fair, more than fair. And human nature, of course, will never agree with God's way, because it's just naturally wants to do what it wants to do. Don't tell me what to do. I want to do what I want to do. For it is not subject to the law of God, and it can't be. But with God's Spirit, we can. And that's why he says, so verse 8, he says, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. In other words, if you are spiritually or mentally just tuned into human physical things, you're not going to be able to please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Once again, a pretty strong, simple statement. We either are converted and have God's Spirit as a result of true repentance, Acts 2:38, or, and baptism and so on, laying out of hands, or you aren't. You know, there isn't halfway in between. That's why it says, let a man examine himself, there in 1 Corinthians 11. Very important that we look at ourselves, and we can drop down to verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, notice God does not say he controls us or he forces us. He leads us through his Spirit. They are the sons of God. We always are free moral agents. We always have the choice of saying no. Just like Adam and Eve had the chance to say no. I don't want to do this. I don't want to be here. I want to do what I want to do. I will decide what is right and wrong, what is good and evil. You don't have to tell me, God. I'm smart enough to be able to make that decision. So, same is the situation here. If we're led by the Spirit of God, which means we have to follow God's direction, God's inspiration. And it all comes down to our attitude or our viewpoint of ourselves. I mean, it's very simple. It's not any complicated thing. God gives us understanding. He called us. We see ourselves. We repent of what we see. We repent of what we are. We're baptized. We have the hands laid on us through the ministry. We receive the Holy Spirit in us, as it says in verse 9. And then that power leads us and helps us to see ourselves more clearly, helps us to recognize where we're going, when we're going the wrong direction. Before, we didn't even know we were going in the wrong direction. We were just going. We didn't know there was anything bad about it. you know, because we only knew one way. We had no capability. And so as we submit to that, it comes down to a real interesting situation here. The scripture was in my notes further on down, but let's go to it right now. Matthew 18, and I think it fits in here aptly here. Matthew 18 and verse 3. This is the foundation of the attitude or the viewpoint that a converted person has. And this is why Christ said what he did. Truly I say to you, except you be converted, changed, become different than what you were, and become as little children, you are not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, what does a little child do? Why did he use that example? We all know. Because the little child is humble. The little child, well, he might be rebellious or whatever, but a little child will follow the direction of his parents. And they want to be taught. They want to learn. Read me this book. Show me this. I want to look at this. What's over there? And a gazillion questions. They are pliable, moldable. They're totally dependent on their parents to take care of them. They expect their parents to take care of them, you know, protect them and everything else. And in an ideal situation, that's the way it is. A little child has big eyes and wants to know, whatever. Not trying to go out and rob a bank or something. You know, they want to be, to learn, to be part of the thing. They're humble and they're submissive as a little child. And that's the attitude, ultimately, we need to have towards God. That we're totally submissive to whatever God wants us to do. I remember coming to that point, I think I was 18 or 19 at the time, where I realized I had two choices in life when I was thinking about baptism and coming to understand some of these things. And I saw that, I remember seeing that clearly in my mind. I thought, okay, Dave, you can make your own decisions and you can go down this trail, doing what you want to do, what you think is right. Or you can give that up, forsake making your own decisions and deciding what's right and wrong and good and bad, and you can submit yourself totally to God's way, willingly, happily, because you know, and this is what I was coming to realize, there is only one right way, and that's God's way. That's it. So I had a choice. I'm either going to choose God's way, which I had come to realize was the only right way, or I could ignore that, and I could keep doing what I wanted to do, make my own decisions, thank you very much. And I realized that that was really stupid of me to want to keep going in my own way, because once you see who and what God is, and you realize that God's way is the only right way, and God's only going to give us the very best. He's not going to give us evil things. He's going to give us the very best that he can possibly give us, that we can handle at the time. And so I thought, wow, this is a no-brainer, you know. Once you see the difference, you want to go God's way, because that's the only way to go. If you're really, let's put it this way, even if you at that time are looking at it from a carnal, selfish point of view, where you can get the most for yourself, hey, don't be stupid and go your own way, because you're going to make all kinds of mistakes. Submit yourself to God, because you already know he is only going to give you good things. He will never hurt you. He will never lie to you. He won't be untrue, or he won't be anything. You can totally trust God just like a little child. We need to totally trust God, not second guess him. And that's the bottom line of the attitude that we need to have. Now think about this. This understanding that you and I have is this total dedication. That total submission and total dedication to God in whatever God wants us to do separates the truly converted, now listen carefully, it separates the truly converted from the unconverted, even if we're all in the same group and we have the same academic biblical knowledge. Now, I've thought a lot about this because what happened 10 years ago now, or however long it's been, I'm sure upset everyone here as much as it upset me to watch all these people just give up what they knew. They just went away. Now, wait a minute. We were all together. Well, I thought we all understood the same thing. I thought we were all here for the same reason. And they just went away. Now, why did that happen? We were all together. We were all hearing the same, being preached from the same Bible, the same instruction. Why did they go away? How could we be together and yet a big number of people weren't really converted or really understand? Well, we have an example. And that's the example of Peter and the disciples. Let's go to Luke 22. And this should, because you're going to see that, and the fruits prove this out, and I've preached about this, I know Mr. Fay's preached about it as well, the conversion of Peter. And Peter wasn't yet converted, but he was with Jesus Christ. He had left everything behind, and he was following Christ along with the other 11. Now, of course, we know one of them wasn't really converted either, far from it. But what I'm saying is we can be together and all have academic knowledge of God and still not be really converted, because that's between us and God. That's a spiritual thing. Okay? Luke 22, verse 32. To do is get to it. He says, first of all, 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan. Oh, this is what Satan wants to do to all of us, believe me. And especially was zeroing in on Peter because he was the leader. Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. Do whatever he wants with you. But Christ said, I've prayed for you, that your faith fail not. Now, he did have faith, and he understood that this was Jesus Christ, and he was the Son of God, and he was following along. You'd think, well, hey, he's with the program, right? Not quite. Not yet. And when you are converted, Christ said, strengthen the brethren. He wasn't yet converted totally. How do I know that? How did Christ know that? Well, Christ predicted what he was going to do at the trial of Christ, that you will deny me three times before the sun, you know, before the rooster crows, before the sun comes up. And, of course, Peter just rejected that. Oh, I'll never leave you, and you know, I'll stay with you, and all these things. Peter wasn't yet totally committed, totally personally totally submitted to God, even though he didn't fully realize that. He thought he was. He came to understand true conversion. Christ poured out his Spirit upon his disciples there just before the day of Pentecost. Peter's actions, Peter's conduct, Peter's words, what he did later on was very different from what his arrogance showed here. And not right in this particular example, but his arrogance and his self-strength and all of the things. I mean, after Christ was crucified and was resurrected, what did he and the disciples do? Well, I'm embarrassed. I failed in that thing, boy. I denied Christ, and we all ran. Let's go back to fishing. And then Christ had to appear to them when they were out in the boat, you know the story, and he asked them three times, do you love me, and so on. Well, if you do, then take care of my sheep, take care of my lambs, he said. In other words, do the job. Don't run off. He became fully converted. Christ knew he still had a ways to go yet before he had come to that point. So, people can be in a group and can understand academically things, but may not be really spiritually totally given to God. They may be hanging on to their own ideas. Mostly they agree, but then, hey, you know, it's like the example of, I want to be baptized, but I want to hang on to this one thing. I'm going to keep my foot's going to stay above the water, you know. That's why we always want to make sure that the person is totally immersed. I agree with everything except these things. I'm going under the water, but this is going to stay above the water. That's unacceptable, thank you very much. We've got to give it up completely and totally submit ourselves to our Creator, our true Father. Okay, so at least I'm at that point with my understanding of how we could be together and still not everybody be really converted. I'm sure I will learn and understand more about that, but that it was a very perplexing, very frustrating situation. Now, I've got a number of other scriptures here, and we're running out of time, but I should be able to cover these pretty easily. Let's go to Luke, the 9th chapter, since we're in Luke anyway, and go to verse 62. Again, a pretty basic scripture. Christ said to him, "No man," this is verse 62 of Luke 9, back a few pages, last verse of that chapter. Again, a pre-baptismal counseling scripture. And Jesus said to him, "No man," nobody, "having put his hand to the plow and looks back, is fit for the kingdom of God." This is why it has to be this 100%. For as long as we live, and I remember thinking about this at that time as well. Okay, this is a decision that I'm making for as long as I live, and what? Forever after that. This is a decision I'm making forever to do whatever God says. That's a big decision. This is not just for this lifetime. We're agreeing to do whatever God says forever. Because hopefully, if we stay close to God, we'll be living forever. So this is as big a decision, the biggest decision you ever make in your entire life. This isn't just for now. This is forever. Okay, that's why he said you can't be part of the kingdom of God if you start out, "Yeah, this is great, I'm going down the trail." And you go, "Well, wait a minute. This isn't what they said it was going to be." You know, you see the picture of the cowboy, you know, he's got his hats all dirty and his couple or, you know, a week's growth of beard. And he said, "They didn't tell me all this when they signed on with this outfit. You know, hey, you should have, this is tough. We have to go through trials. I don't know if I want to keep doing this or not." Well, that's why Christ said what he did. Before you start out in this endeavor, you better understand that it's a forever decision. Okay, go back a couple of chapters the other way in Luke to chapter 14. And this whole chapter here goes through all the things that we need to think about. But in starting in verse 25 to the end of the chapter, it talks about what we call counting the cost. And the key thing here is, and people misunderstand this, but let's read verse 26. "If any man come to me," in other words, what do I have to do to be converted and, or, you know, to be a disciple and so on? And it's, and King James says, "Hate not," but in other words, love less by comparison to God. In other words, if we're not willing to put in second place every physical thing, including our father, our mother, wife, children, brethren, sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Not most of the time, some of the time, part of the time. We either have total commitment to God and we do whatever God wants us to do, even if we have to give our own life for it, or we can't be his disciple. Now, that's a pretty big, huge commitment, isn't it? Now, that kind of thinking is perverted and twisted among the people who are willing to be suicide bombers and so on. They try to inculcate and indoctrinate people the thinking that they should blow themselves up for the cause. Well, that's not what God is talking about here. But we have to give up our own way of life anyway, don't we? So we literally do have to give up our way of life, our way of thinking. And in other words, nothing can be more important to us than God in this life. God has to be absolutely, totally, numero uno. Okay, verse 27, and whosoever does not bear his cross, again, another very wise warning, hey, this is not going to be a cakewalk. This is work. We have to work at this. We have trials that we go through and tests and difficulties, but God's there. So if we do not bear a cross and come after me, he can't be my disciple either. Say, oh man, this is too tough, God. I'm sorry, I'm bailing out. I'm leaving. And then he starts out, you know, giving these examples of building a tower and various other things. You know, if you start, finish the job. So likewise, verse 33, whosoever he be of you that doesn't forsake all that he has, he can't be my disciple. So this is a total 1,000% commitment. Nothing can be more important. Doesn't mean we have to give up our parents and give up our friends and our family. That's not what he's saying. The principle is very simple. Nothing can be more important to us than God and his way of life. And then it talks about the salt being good for savoring things. But if you and I start out and then we lose or we drift away or we reject God's way of life, if salt loses that savor, what are you going to do? Salt? Yes. You have to throw it away because it's worthless. So pretty stern things that God throws out there ahead of time. Say, look, if you're going this way, now, you know, as they've been called, they see and begin to understand, persons coming along to that point say, well, now I want to do this. Okay, these are the requirements. This is the commitment level that we have to understand that we're doing. And this is where we have to continue to look at ourselves on an annual basis to make sure we still are maintaining that and that we're not just kind of coasting along, which is very easy for us to do since we've been doing it so long. Notice just back a couple pages here, chapter 13, verse 3, just a statement, not to scare or threaten people, a fact. I tell you, verse 3, chapter 13, I tell you, nay, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Now, why did he say that? Well, forgiveness of sin requires repentance. Unpardonable sin, which I don't want to go into all those details, but the unpardonable sin is a sin that refuses to be repented of. The only way we can escape the wages of sin is death statement is to repent. If we don't repent, then we get the death. I mean, it's that simple. And I'm not talking just the first death. I'm talking about the second death. So in order to receive forgiveness and have Christ's sacrifice put in place of the penalty that we have to, that we are subject to by God's law, the wages of sin is death, the only way we can get out of the death penalty is by repentance and by doing all the things we've been talking about here and submitting ourselves to God. Otherwise, that's it. That's your choice then. Again, it's very simple. It's not complicated. Don't let people make it complicated for you. I guess it's repent or perish. That's what I have here in the note. But repentance isn't a bad thing. I mean, it's not some evil, terrible, hard thing. It is a wonderful thing because you come to see where you've been going in the wrong direction, and you are now shown and given the opportunity to pursue the good thing, the positive thing. It's a very positive experience. It's painful, but it is very positive and very joyful. And this is why the fruit, one of the fruits of the Spirit is joy, because knowing God's way is a very wonderful thing, and it's very inspiring. Okay, Matthew 19, verse 28. Like I said, I'm not here this afternoon to try to preach to you. I just want to share these principles. I don't want you to think about this, because we're all in the same boat. We've all been around a long time. We need to review these spiritual principles. This is not milk I'm talking about here. I'm talking about meat, okay? Because this is spiritual thinking, spiritual relationship between us and our Creator. And this is very personal. Only you and God know where you are. I don't. We learned that in the past. You can't look at someone and know whether they're converted or not. That's between them and God. So, because people can put on a good show and they can look great and they aren't any more converted than a doorknob. And that's the way it is. And it's disappointing. Okay, Matthew 19 and verse 28 here. If I can find it myself. Okay, now this is really interesting. Well, maybe we should start in verse 27. And then Peter said to him, now he was still in the unconverted category at this point. And you can see that this is a really selfish thing. Because, first of all, you know, they were arguing about who's going to be in charge and who's going to be higher and lower and all these things. And Christ had to correct them on that. And notice this. Now, Peter is really coming out with a statement of, what am I going to get out of this thing? Look what he says. I mean, I didn't write this. It says, then answered Peter, and he said to Christ, behold, we have forsaken all. Well, physically, anyway. And followed you. What are we going to get out of it? That's pretty brazen. Oh, my. And Jesus said to them, patiently and lovingly and understandingly, he could have really blasted them. And Jesus said unto them, truly I say to you, because he jumped ahead, Christ jumped way ahead and knew eventually they would be converted. When he said, when you are converted, not if you're converted, to Peter, remember? So he knew he would become converted. So he just jumped over all this carnality and he said to him, truly I say to you that you have forsaken, or you have followed me in the regeneration. In other words, you've gone ahead and given up all these things, and you have followed me. And in the regeneration, or in other words, in the return of Jesus Christ, when we get everything straightened out and cleaned up, when the Son of Man shall sit in his throne of his glory, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone that has, again, qualification, everyone that has forsaken houses and brethren or sisters or father, mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit everlasting life. Now think about that. He's saying this. If you really forsaken that, what did Peter do? He wasn't even willing to forsake his own life, was he? Because he denied Christ 3 times, knowing that if he admitted it, he might be up there getting killed himself. Oh, no, I don't know that person. So he wasn't at this point yet. And so Christ so wisely answered him. Said, well, if you really have done these things, you will receive or inherit everlasting life. And this is what is offered to us. And that, again, that's the bottom line. So we need to be asking ourselves, does God see in us, in other words, when we ask God to show us what he sees, does he see a totally yielded and totally submitted person? Now, he the answer is going to be, no, we're not totally 100% yielded the way we should be because we're still human. But is that the basis of our relationship with God? And does he see a total surrender and that all our actions are predicated on God's way of life? Whatever we do needs to be based as best we can on comparing it with what does God want me to do? How does a Christian conduct himself in this case? What kind of decision does he make here? What does he do there? And that all comes from having a relationship, and one that's instant relationship and a closeness to our Father, where when we're in doubt, we pray about it, ask God to guide us, and he will. And he will take care of us, and we will be very surprised at the things that he leads us through in our lives and the things that he shows us. But we do need to be asking God with mercy and compassion to help us to see what he sees in us.